Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 22 down through verse 37. And the sermon will be focusing on verses 33 through 37. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This has been God's word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon is the second of two sermons covering this passage that I have just read, verses 22 through 27. And last week's sermon focused on verses 22 through 32. And in this morning's sermon, I want to briefly review some of what we noticed last week so that then we are ready to focus on verses 33 through 37. The passage that we are looking at, it is in a part of the Gospel of Matthew where we are getting an increased sense of the opposition that is building against Jesus. At the end of the miracle stories, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus healed a mute man, and he was accused at that time of doing it by Beelzebul. And then Jesus, he sends out his disciples, and you remember that he tells them to be prepared for hostility and the hatred of men. And why will they hate his disciples? Because they hate him. And he tells his disciples, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace upon the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then you'll recall that Jesus says that that generation of the nation of Israel, they're like children that no matter who God sends to them, they're not happy. We played a dirge, you didn't mourn. We played the flute, you didn't dance. They're just unhappy with whoever God sends to them. And Jesus says that Capernaum, because of all the wonders that they have seen at the hand of Christ, they are going to fare worse in the final judgment than even Sodom did. Jesus is opposed when he works miracles that prove that he is the one that is going to bring the eternal Sabbath to God's people. And then here again, in our passage, Jesus delivers a man from demon oppression so that whereas before he couldn't speak and was blind, he is then immediately able to both speak and see. The people wonder, maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe this is the Christ we've been hoping for. And when the Pharisees hear that, they say, no. This man is able to cast out demons because he works for Satan. The power that is at work in him is the prince of darkness. They have blasphemed the power that is at work in Jesus. They have blasphemed. They have spoken evil against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as we saw last week, he shows why the Pharisees must be in error. First, he just shows that it's illogical. Satan isn't going to fight against Satan. And then he makes the Pharisees see that if what they're saying is true, then they're condemning themselves because they also have disciples that cast out demons. Not in the way that Jesus is able to do it, but apparently they have done it nonetheless. So if I do it, what power animates your disciples to cast out demons? If I do it by Satan, they must do it by Satan, and that means you guys work for Satan too. And then in verse 28, Jesus states what must be the case, that in reality, he is able to perform the works that he does. He is able to, with great success, cast out demons because the Spirit of God is at work in him. And having stated that then at the beginning of verse 28, Jesus then begins to spell out what other things must be true. Since he does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, since he is the Christ, what other things must be true? Well, he goes on in verse 28 first to say, the first thing that must be true is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I'm doing these things by the Spirit, that means I'm the Christ, and it's the Christ who brings the kingdom. So the kingdom of God must have come upon you. How else could I be plundering the strong man, the kingdom of darkness? How else could I go in as I do and plunder to the extent that I do? I must be the one who binds the prince of darkness. And then in verse 30, he goes on with another implication. What else must be true? Well, if Jesus does what he does in the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom has come. And if the kingdom has come in him, then in verse 30, whoever isn't with him must be against him. There can be no room for neutrality. You're either for him or against. You either gather with him or you scatter. But there is no spiritual no man's land. And then he goes on in verses 31 and 32 to spell out yet further implications. If he does what he does by the Spirit, if the kingdom of God has come upon them, if there's only really two types of people, those who are with Christ and those who are against, then for those who are with him, there is an unbelievable degree of forgiveness. Every kind of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Even those that have blasphemed the Son of Man. But all those that are not with Christ, those that are against him, they're outside that forgiveness. For them, there is no forgiveness. And in the case of the Pharisees, in the case of their egregious sin of blaspheming the very work and power of the Spirit in Christ, for that kind of sin, there is no forgiveness. So this is the implication of Jesus being the Christ and coming in the Spirit. As we move then into the portion that we want to give most of our attention to this morning, verses 33 through 37, Jesus, it seems that what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees is he intends to highlight that their sin, that their problem, that their rejection of him, it isn't just something that they've done. Their words that they speak against him, they're not just words that they speak, but that their words reflect who they are. They speak as they do, they reject him as they do, because of their sinful condition. In other words, their problem isn't just spiritual externals. And if they could just change what they do on the outside, they'd be okay. Their problem, and the problem that all sinners face, is that they are in their words, they are in their actions, they are externally what they are, because if they're what they are internally, it's the condition of their heart. And Jesus gets into this in verse 33 by using the metaphor of trees and their fruit. And we all understand the relationship between trees and fruit. The quality of the fruit, the quantity of the fruit, the deliciousness of the fruit, or the lack of it, it's all an indication of what the quality of the tree is. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, verse 33, there are some things about verse 33 that are not particularly easy. One of them is what does Jesus mean when he says, make the tree good, make the tree bad? And I mean, I don't know that anybody sets out to make their tree bad. You know, let me pour some gasoline around the roots and do a real bad chopping job on it. Maybe I can make this tree bad. What exactly might be meant by this? And I think the answer is that there's an idiom in being used here, and we can see some examples of it in another context that I think will make a little bit more sense to us. Several times in the Gospel of John, we read something along these lines. I'm just going to read from chapter 5, verse 18 of John's Gospel. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and it's our same verb here, making himself equal with God. Now think about that. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus wasn't God, but he was making himself equal with God? Is it that kind of making? Well, no. I mean, we get it when we read a statement like that. The Jews are recognizing that in the way Jesus talks, he considers himself equal with God. He deems himself equal with God. His self-appraisal of what kind of person he is that he is equal with God, that he is God. That's his status. And I think if we take that notion of making and bring it back to verse 33, we get a little clearer idea of what's going on here. Either consider, deem, determine a tree is good, since its fruit is good, or consider the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, there's this concord between the condition of the fruit and the condition of the tree. And that's why the verse concludes as it does, for the tree is known. You know what the quality and the kind and the condition of the tree is according to what the kind and quality and condition of the fruit of the tree is. And Jesus, in verse 33, he speaks using the imperative. He is speaking to these disbelieving, hardened Jews, and he's telling them to make a judgment. Make a determination. Know the tree by its fruit. Do this. Look at the evidence. And think about the evidence of what we've had within the context. The evidence, on the one hand, is that Jesus has authority to come in and drive out evil spirits and cure a man immediately. That's his fruit. That should mean that the kind of tree he is the Christ. But look at the fruit of the Pharisees. They look at all that, the fruit that Jesus bears, and what kind of fruit do they bear in their words about him? They say, he does this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Pharisees, look at the fruit. Look what my fruit my good fruit must mean about me. And look at the kind of fruit that you bear. The Spirit of God, the Spirit that was to, that the whole hope of Israel was bound up with, the Spirit that is to be the whole domain and environment of the promised kingdom of God, it's coming in me, and you call it satanic. That's rotten fruit. Pharisees, you are bearing rotten fruit. And you need to judge, you need to determine what kind of tree you are based upon the fruit that you're bearing. And if you are bearing fruit that is that rotten, what are you? Because a tree is known by its fruit. And it's almost at that point, is if Jesus so anticipates their hard-heartedness that he thinks their self-assessment, their self-judgment, how they're going to consider themselves is that they bear good fruit. That's how self-righteous they are. So Jesus moves immediately in verse 34 to give the answer to the kind of judgment they should have made of themselves based upon their fruit. You brood of vipers. Don't flatter yourselves. Don't think you're bearing good fruit. You are the offspring of vipers. How do you read that? Well, of course, John spoke that way as well to the Jewish people. But how do you read that without thinking of Satan coming as a serpent to Eve? I mean, that's what a viper is, a snake. I mean, they've said of Jesus, he does this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He does this by Satan. And Jesus is now saying, if you look at your fruit, you must be the offspring of Satan, the collective seed of the serpent. You are antichrists. How can you speak good? How can you possibly produce good fruit from your mouth when you are evil? You're an evil tree. How could you possibly produce good fruit from your mouths? You're the offspring of Satan. You're a brood of vipers. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You speak the way you do about me, and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit because that's the kind of heart you have. You do this, you speak this way, because this is genuinely what you are. You're speaking the native tongue of your heart when you speak about against me and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 35, The metaphor now changes from that of a tree and its fruit to that of a treasury, a warehouse, if you will, a place where goods are stored. And the point is, you can only take out of your storehouse what's in the storehouse, right? You can't go to your garage and pull something out of it. You can't go to your pantry and pull something out of it that isn't already in it. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. Pharisees, no matter how many times you go to the cupboard of your heart and pull something out of it, it will be evil, 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 because the only thing that is in it is evil. Do you see what this says about the human condition, my friends? It isn't just the Pharisees. This is the human condition because of the corruption of what we are, who we are, because of our sin with our first parents. God's threat to the human race when he spoke to Adam was, "In the day that you sin, you will die." And this is one of the manifestations of that death. That no matter how much you pull out of your heart, no matter how tightly and intricately you may dissect your heart, your mind, the internal working of who you are, no matter how closely you may look, it's evil, evil, evil. There's no good to be brought out, no ultimate good in the sense of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And as we read Jesus' analysis of what's going on with these disbelieving Jews, do you see the purpose of this? It's not for us to just sit here and think, boy, those people, they were really horrible. I'm so glad we're not like them. It's that by the Spirit of God, this might be used so that every one of us might see, wow, that's what I am. That's my condition. That left to myself in my sin, all I would be is a warehouse of sin, a rotten tree covered with rotten fruit. But sometimes people think that they can patch things up. Maybe there's some fancy special religious words that we can use to fix our situation. I mean, the Jews, after all, they had their way of professing their faith in the God of Israel. Perhaps a recitation of the Shema, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And sometimes Christians even have notions that there's some special prayer that if you can just muster up a sincere moment and say a special prayer, well, that'll take care of you. Jesus says, I tell you, verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. People aren't going to be judged by their few moments of saying the right religious slogans. Inasmuch as our words are a reflection of what we really are, our hearts, it's the totality of words that will come into judgment, because the totality, even the insignificant words, the idle words, inasmuch as they have come out of the storehouse of our heart, inasmuch as they are the fruit of us as a tree, it's on that basis that judgment will be made. People will have to give an account for those careless words. What is this accounting? It's giving the reasons for what has been said. And what is the reason, according to this text? The reason why I said the things I said. It's because it was who I am. It's the condition of my heart. The words, like fruit, indicated the kind of tree I was. This isn't comforting for sinners. It shouldn't be comforting for sinners. Because do you see how hopeless this situation is? How do you fix it? What sinner can possibly fix his situation? You can't fix it by cleaning up your mouth outwardly. Why? Because the mouth bears the fruit of the heart. The mouth is the stuff that you bring out of the treasury of the heart. The sinner cannot cure himself. He cannot fix his situation with God. Is it any wonder that verse 37 ends, by your words you will be condemned? Every one of us in this room ought to recognize that your words, as a reflection of your heart, would condemn you. And if there would be any hope of having eternal life, that hope, that cure, it must come from outside of you. Do you hear that? You who are young, you who are old, if you are to be right with God, you cannot cure yourself. The cure must come from outside of you. So what are we to make of the first statement in verse 37? For by your words you will be justified. Justified.
Justified is a word that has to do with the legal context. It has to do with God's judgment. And God either condemns, that's the end of verse 37, but God can justify. God can declare a person righteous. By your words, you will be justified? We've already felt the weight of our fruit and what it means about us as trees. Our words, what it tells us about us is like a treasury, a storehouse, the condition of our heart, and how we can't fix our situation. Does Jesus mean exactly the same thing when he says, by your words you will be justified, as he did when he said, by your words you will be condemned? By your words you'll be condemned. That's getting what you deserve. By your words you'll be justified. Is that about getting what you deserve? Say the right words, clean your mouth up enough, and God will look at you and justify you. He'll say that you're righteous. Well, our text makes it clear that that is not the case. We must go back to verse 31, because verse 31 doesn't speak about justice. It speaks about forgiveness. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Blasphemy, in particular, has to do with words. Evil words. Blasphemy will be forgiven. Verse 37, by your words you will be justified. Forgiveness has to do with grace. Forgiveness has to do with not getting what you deserve, but God's grace and God's mercy. And therefore, the words of verse 37, the words by which a person is justified, are not words that in and of themselves deserve to be considered righteous. These are words that reflect a different kind of heart, the heart that looks away from itself to the grace of God in Christ. These aren't words that deserve something. These are words that are humble. These are words that come from a heart that is needy, that is contrite, that is broken, that says, God, I deserve nothing from you but your righteous judgment and condemnation. But I thank you for your all-sufficient provision to me in your Son, Jesus Christ. What do we look for Jesus to do? What is it that the heart looks to him to, that the lips confess? Well, these words come from a heart that trusts Jesus. Trusts that Jesus had perfect words from a righteous heart. We're going to sing from Psalm 24 later in the service, but for now, let me read from a portion of Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, in your dwelling place? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And notice how the man is described. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. And that's not you. That's not me. The answer to the question, who, is Jesus. Jesus is the one with that righteous heart and righteous words. And we look to him, we trust in him, that he has lived the righteousness that we owed to God, and he has done it on our behalf. But we also trust that he has died in our place. He was righteous and worthy, completely worthy for God to declare him righteous. And yet he suffers in the place of sinners. He was condemned in our place. Our words from our hearts, the guilt was imputed to him. And he suffered the wrath of God in our place. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And this same Christ, when he had died, bearing the guilt of our sin, he was then vindicated, declared righteous by God in his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And we, with our words, from a heart that has been made new by the Spirit, believe on Christ and profess our faith in him. And our God accounts us righteous on account of his righteousness imputed to us. Romans 4, picking up in verse 24, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The words by which we are justified, my friends, they're not meritorious words. They're not magic words. They are the sincere words of the believing heart, the call upon God in Christ. And we are justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. These words look outside to what God has done for us in Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Later in this gospel, Jesus will ask the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter, because it's been given to him by the Father, will answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And friends, as those who believe on Christ in our hearts and confess him with our mouths, may we with our mouths more and more bear the fruit of the Spirit of Christ that is at work in us, pleasing our God more and more with what we say, not because they will merit justification, but as those that have been justified, looking to Christ in faith, may we bear those words that adorn our profession well, that we may give glory to our Savior, who did have words and a heart that merited and won eternal life for us. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that when our situation in sin was so utterly desperate and beyond any remedy of our own, that in the fullness of time you sent your Son. We thank you that he has lived the perfect righteousness that we should have lived, that he merits heaven, that he has been risen in glory, that he rules and reigns, will come again, and how we thank you that he has died and suffered in our place. And so we thank you that we can, by the work of your Spirit, have new hearts that believe, that rest in him, that depend on him, and that confess him, Lord. This is all you're doing. All glory is due to you alone, our God. And we humbly give you and acknowledge that all the praise is due to you. So as we come to this meal, this sacred and spiritual meal, we receive from you. And Christ is the one who is given to us, his body and blood. And may we be thankful and grateful as we eat this bread and drink this wine, and know that you are assuring us by your Spirit that we have all these benefits in Christ. May our boast be in him, and in him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We ask that four things would be true of all those that would participate in the supper with us this morning, that you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him and relying upon him alone, that you might be right with God and have the forgiveness of sin, that you have made public profession of your faith in Christ, in a Bible-believing and evangelical church, and that you are currently a member of such a church. If those four things are true of you, then you are invited to partake of the supper with us as we receive our Savior in faith. Let's give thanks now for the bread and for the cup. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for this bread and wine, and we ask that by the words of our Savior, they may be set aside for this holy meal. Give us Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessing it, he then broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I now, ministering in his name, break this bread and give it to you, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Our Savior says to us, do this in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink from it, all of you. Our Savior says to us, drink from this cup, all of you. Amen. We will stand and sing together hymn number 292, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? This is based on Psalm 24.
Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? To search the mystery in heaven stored, the knowledge of the Holy One adored. Alleluia! One King alone, whose hands and heart are pure, one servant of the Lord with purpose sure, can enter in that glory to endure. Hallelujah! One only can ascend to God's right hand, who first came down as his high mercy planned. True God and man has earth and heaven spanned. Alleluia. Before the clouds receive the King on high. A cross up his form against the sky. The framer of the worlds has come to die. Alleluia. He shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, the King of glory whose own blood outpoured paid that dear price that mercy did afford. Alleluia.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Would you please be seated for just a few moments? For those of you that may be visiting and visiting for the first time, that was not a light show. There's something wrong. I don't know what that is. Okay, we will break here in just a few moments, and then at 12 o'clock, we will regather for Sunday school. There are the various graded classes. If you need help to know where a room is for your children, I'm sure any number of people would be able to help you with that. The adult class will be meeting in a large room over in the other on the other side of the breezeway, and we're going to have the last class covering the book of Obadiah. So this is the crescendo. Are you fired up, Andrew?
Yeah, no pressure.
He's not pressuring you, but I'm leaning on you. You won't be disappointed. I had a preview over breakfast, a couple months ago or something, so this will be good. This week is the small group. Oh, and there's the Palms outreach, too. So if you're interested in lending your hand with the outreach to the Assisted Living Center, please talk to James Gocknauer. The small group that meets at the Ziegler's, that is coming up this Friday. I am hoping to start a membership class in the near future, and the way membership class works at Reformation Fellowship, you are not committing to become a member of the congregation by taking the class. Instead, this is intended as a way to intentionally learn about our congregation, what we believe, and why we practice worship the way we do, and just how we function as a church. So if that would be something that would be of interest to you, I would certainly encourage you to consider doing that. We do it during the Sunday school hour, so we're already